Thank you, Brian, for reading that for us. There is, again, notes that are around if you guys didn't get them when you came in, just to help with going through this. I think Aaron might have some or somebody else. Today we're going to finish up the book of Amos. We've been doing it. This is our third week as part of our series in the Minor Prophets. And I know that as we read through it, as we just did, sometimes we think, man, this is difficult to understand what we're reading in here. This is obscure and just talking about places that I don't understand. Why are we doing this? Why are we going through these sort of short, obscure, strange, hard little books that, you know, why are we diving into the deep end here? I mean, there are much easier, simpler, more comforting passages in the Bible that we could look at. You know, Amos is not the kind of book that probably you learned about growing up, even if you went to church, right? It's not the first book you probably turn to when you open your Bible if you're going to read your devotions for the day. It's not the kind of book that you often hear sermons on. Why do we spend time looking at these books? The answer to that question is simply this, that every part of this book, including the book of Amos and the rest of the minor prophets, they're God's word. All that's in the Bible is the word of God. 2 Timothy tells us that all scripture, that is all the writings of the Bible, are God-breathed. If you're used to an older translation, you might know that verse that says, are inspired by God, but the word literally means breathed out by God, which means that every word in the Bible, as it's translated accurately, is as if God himself spoke it out, breathed it out to us. And because of that, that verse tells us, this is 2 Timothy 3:16, every word of Scripture is profitable, it's useful, it's important for us. And you might be wondering, well, how can it be the word of God breathed out? I mean, it was written down by men, right? So clearly, these people probably put their biases in there, and there's some, you know, opinions about God, but it's not completely accurate for us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 to 21 says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what Peter says there is this, though humans wrote down the words of the Bible, it's not from them, it's not biased by them, it's not corrupted by them or tainted by them. The Holy Spirit of God worked through what they wrote down so that everything in here is the very words of God. Because that's true, because we have communication from God to us, we need to take books like Amos seriously and dig into them and understand what they're saying and know them. But here's the thing, we need to do more than just know it. Most communication that comes to us expecting some kind of response. If you've ever emailed me, you know that I'm a bit of a hypocrite here. I am not good at responding to emails. Very often, I get so many emails and I kind of know that they're there and I just put it off responding, and every once in a while, Sarah will send me one that says, please respond in the subject. And I'm like, okay, I need to do something about this. But most communication requires a response from us. And that is especially true of God's word. The chapters that we're going to look at in Amos today are going to show us what God expects from us as we look at his word and what he's communicated to us, how we should respond to him, how we must respond to him. And we're going to see in here that we must respond to God's word, first by accepting God's word, second, we must live by God's word, and third, we must be thankful for or delight in God's word. We must accept God's word, we must live by God's word, and we must delight in God's word. So if you'll open up again to me, with me, and look at Amos chapter 7, we're going to go through this together and see what these have to say. Now, the section of Amos 7, 8, and 9, is the last chunk of Amos. It's the last section, and this section is defined by God giving Amos five visions. There's five times in these chapters where God says, the Lord showed me, or I saw something from the Lord. And the first two visions in the beginning of chapter 7 are very similar. First, Amos says, I saw God show me this vision of destruction in Israel. He sent a plague of locusts in this vision that came through and stripped the land of crops after the king had already gotten his share, but before the people had taken their crops for food. And this plague, if God had done it, would have resulted in starvation and suffering for the entire nation. So Amos pleads with God, please forgive your people. Don't do this to them. They're so small, they cannot survive this, God. Please don't do this. And so God, it says that God relents and says, okay, I won't. I won't do that. And so then God sends Amos a second vision. This time fire comes upon Israel and destroys his people. And Amos again pleads with God and says, God, don't. Don't do that. Your people cannot survive this. And again, God agrees and doesn't do it. Which brings us to the third vision. The third vision takes place in chapter 7, verse 7. And it's a little different from the first two. And this one says in chapter 7, verse 7, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, what do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Now, it talks about plums. This has got nothing to do with fruit. This is all about construction. If you're building a wall today and you want it to be straight and not leaning, you'd use a tool we call the level, which you put against the wall, and there's a little bubble in some liquid that tells you, okay, if it's leaning to one side, then the wall's leaning, and if it's leaning to the other side, the wall's leaning the other way, but if it's in the middle, then the wall is straight. Before that tool was invented, the best way to tell if a wall was straight was something called a plumb line, which is basically just a string with a heavy weight, usually lead, on the bottom of it. And you hold this string up, and the gravity of that weight makes the string completely perpendicular to the ground. It's completely straight. And so you hold this plumb line up to the wall as you're building it or after it's built and see, okay, well, I can measure how straight this wall is compared to this plumb line. And if it's straight, it was true to plumb. And so Amos sees this vision from God of a wall that is straight compared to this plumb line. And God says, what do you see, Amos? And he says, well, I see this plumb line and this wall. And God says this in response. Then the Lord said, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. And what God is saying is this. Israel is a crooked wall that needs to be torn down. I've measured them, I've found them unsatisfactory, and I need to judge them. There's no more putting this off, Amos. You can't plead for them anymore. I will not relent. My people need to be judged. Which leads us to ask this question, why? What's happened between number two and number three that God says, okay, I'm not going to put it off anymore. I need to judge my people. What is happening here? If you've been here the past 2 weeks, we've talked about some of the things that have been going on in Israel. But the next verses serve to help kind of fill in some of the gaps here and explain exactly what God's thinking. Because after God says, here's what I'm going to do, in verse 9 he says, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed, the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined, and my sword will rise against the house of Jeroboam. So he says this, I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to destroy their worship sanctuaries that are false gods, or they worship the false gods, and I'm going to come against their king, Jeroboam. And I'm going to destroy my people. That's the message that God has. Immediately following that, in verse 10, this priest named Amaziah, who's the priest in the town of Bethel, which is one of the main worship centers of Israel, where they worship both Yahweh but not right and these false gods, as we said last week, they worship God wrong and the wrong God. This priest who hears Amos' message comes at Amos and he's mad. And he tells on him to the king, and he says this. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. So this priest is rejecting what Amos has said, or more accurately, he's rejecting what God has said to Amos, and Amos is repeating to the people. This religious leader who's supposed to stand for God is rejecting the word of God. He's not accepting it. He doesn't like what he hears, and so he tries to shut it down. In fact, he tries to get Amos to leave and go back home. Verse 12, then Amaziah said to Amos, get out, you seer. It's another word for a prophet. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. So as you may remember, this is taking place in Israel, the northern kingdom, after Israel had split into two, and Israel was not following God. Amos is from the southern kingdom, Judah, which tended to follow God more often. And this priest says to Amos, go back home. Go back to your southern kingdom and earn your money by being a prophet there. We don't want you here. We don't want your prophecy. Get out of here. They were completely rejecting this word of God that Amos has brought. We do the same thing. Maybe not as fiercely or as adamantly or as vocally as this priest had done, but in a lot of ways, we reject and don't accept God's word when it's brought to us. There are a lot of ways that we do this. One of the ways that we do it is sometimes some of us just don't read the Bible. We reject it before we even know what it says. We just think, you know what, I don't have any time for that. I'm too busy. It's boring. I don't care what it says. I'd rather watch TV. I'm too busy with work or school. And that's a form of rejecting God's word. We just don't make time for it in our lives. Some of us who do read the Bible do so selectively. We only read the parts that we like. Or when we do read parts that we don't like, we just ignore them. We explain them away. Well, I know the Bible says that's a sin, but it's not that big of a deal. We talked about that last week a little bit. But I think the biggest way that Christians who are serious about the Bible and want to obey it, the biggest way that we reject it is that we just don't tell other people about it. We've been given commands by God to share who he is with people, and we fail to do that because we're scared, because we think that we aren't going to do a good job, maybe we don't want those people to hear about it. And listen to what Amos says in response to this priest. After he's been told to go home and make his money as a prophet back in Judah, he says, Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. What Amos says is, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I don't make my money doing this. I'm not here because I need to earn a living. I'm a successful farmer. I was doing okay. And I probably would rather be there than here. But God said to me, go, I have a message to give you, for you to give to my people. I need you to go and do it. So I have to be here. I have to obey that. I have to accept the word of God in my life. Earlier on in chapter 3, he said something similar. He said, the word of God, the Lord has prophesied, sorry, the Lord has spoken, what can I do but prophesy? That's in chapter 2, or 3, sorry. Chapter 3, he says, the Lord has spoken, what can I do but prophesy? I have to. I have to obey what God has told me to do. I have to give this message to you because he's given me a message. That's very, very different from Jonah that we looked at before this, right? Jonah was told by God, go to Nineveh and proclaim a very similar message to the one that Amos has given. But instead of obeying and accepting God's word, he went the other direction and tried to run away. Which prophet are you more like? It's a hard question. Are you more like Amos who says, God spoke and I have to do it? Or like Jonah who says, sorry, God, I'm out of here. I'm not doing that. Similarly, Nineveh is a lot different than Israel. Nineveh were the enemies of Israel. They were wicked people who didn't know God at all. And yet, Jonah went through their capital city for one day and said five words to them. In Hebrew, it's more in English, but five words to them, 40 days and God's going to overthrow the city. And the whole city changed. They all responded to God and said, yeah, we need to change. Amos came to Israel for a long period of time and they rejected the word of God, though they were supposed to know better. Which city are you more like? That's a convicting question for myself. There's a lot of ways that we reject God's word and we can't afford to do that. On Thursdays, Becky and I go to Becky's sister's house, Susie, and we hang out with her family, her and her husband Dave, and they have three kids, Audrey, Samantha, and Titus. And they're really cute kids. They're 6, 4, and 1 or something like that. And Samantha, the middle daughter, who's 4, on Thursday, she learned this memory verse at church, honor your father and mother, for this is right. And she was quoting it all the way through supper and was really proud of herself. And then it was bedtime, and they were kind of ignoring their dad, who was trying to get them to go to bed. And I said, hey, Samantha, what's your Bible verse that you learned this week? And she said, honor your father and mother, for this is right. I said, what does that mean? And she goes, it means I should obey my parents. And I was like, well, then do you think you should go to bed? And she froze. He trapped me. Oh, no. We do the same thing. Even those of us who care about God's word, we know what it says, and yet when it comes to actually doing it, we're just like Samantha. right? People don't change as they grow up that much. We need to accept God's word and really understand that it requires a response from us. But more than that, we also need to live out and live by God's word. This brings us to the fourth vision in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit." Literally, it says summer fruit, fruit that falls off the trees because its time has come. Then he asks Amos, "What do you see, Amos?" And Amos replies, "A basket of ripe fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The time is ripe for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." So God, after showing them a plumb line, which has got nothing to do with fruit, then he shows them real fruit and says, "My people are like this fruit. Their time has come. They're falling off the trees. They need to be judged now. I can't wait any longer. I won't put it off any longer. This needs to happen." And again, we're left asking the question, well, why? What is it? And the verses that follow fill us in. He says in verse 3, he tells us what's going to happen. "In that day," declares the sovereign Lord, "the songs of the temple," these false worship centers where people were singing to God and other gods, "the songs of the temple will turn into wailing. Many, many bodies flung everywhere and then silence." That's gruesome. Why would God do that? In verse 4, he says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land." This has been the theme all the way throughout this book. These people who claim to know God are taking advantage of those who are poor. They're not helping those who are in need. And what's interesting in these verses, as you look through it, these people are religious people. Look at verse 5, saying, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and when the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat, skimping the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat." What stands out in there is that they're cheating when they're selling things. They're putting dust in with their bags of wheat. They're using dishonest scales. They're being very deceitful. But what you may have noticed is that they say they go to these religious celebrations for the new moon and for the Sabbath, which were typical Jewish celebrations, and they stop their work during those days because that's what religious people do. But the whole time they're thinking, "Oh, I wish this was over. I want to go back to work so I can cheat people and make more money." And God says, "Your religion means nothing. You do the motions of it, but you don't care about what God says." So then God goes into this huge judgment in the next few verses where he says, "You know, I am going to send an earthquake that's going to make the land swell and fall like the River Nile does. I'm going to shake the heavens and turn the day into darkness. And even the young people who are healthy are going to faint and never get up again because they swear by false gods." And he gives them all these judgments. But in the middle of that, in verse 11, he says something really unexpected. "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land." That sounds typical. "But not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." What God is saying is that part of this judgment is going to be that when this disaster comes upon you, Israel, and you rush back to try and find prophets who are going to tell you what to do and how to make it better, you're not going to find any. There will be no words of rescue, no words of comfort, no answers for what's going on, because I gave you my word and you already rejected it. The people of Israel thought, "Hey, I use the Bible, I use God's word to tell me how to live a religious life. I know it's there to fall back on when my life falls apart as an emergency backup plan. I'm good." And God says, no, my word is not a religious handbook. My word is not an emergency backup plan. I've given you what it is. In Deuteronomy, he tells us, take these commandments, they're to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. And they literally did those things. They literally put them on their foreheads and their sleeves and on their door frames. But the point was that God wanted them to think about them and live them out, and they missed that. He goes on in other places in Proverbs and says, "My word is life to those who find it and health to one's whole body." And in Psalm 119, he says, "My word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path." It tells you how to live. In 2 Peter, which wasn't written back then, It says that God's word is everything we need for a godly life. We need to make sure that we're not using the Bible just as a religious handbook. Here's what it means to worship God as Christians. Not just something we cling to when things aren't working out, but what defines us, what defines how we work in our business, how we treat our families and how we interact with them, how we spend time with people around us, how we use our resources and our money and our time, what kind of media we take into our minds. God's word needs to shape who we are and define us. We need to live it out. Not just know what it says like Samantha, but to obey it. She does obey it too sometimes. But we need to do that. But more than that, we must delight in God's word. We have to be thankful for God's word. The fifth vision recorded in chapter 9 is completely different. The first two were visions of judgment that God relented from. The second two were visions of explaining to Amos why the judgment must have. There's a conversation between God and Amos and those ones, but the one in chapter 9, verse 1, is just Amos sees God, boom, Israel's destroyed. And it's awful. And it says, you know, no matter where they flee to, whether they go up the mountains or into the ocean or east or west, I'm going to find them and destroy them, and there's nothing they can do about it. It's going to be complete, it's going to be utter, it's going to be awful. And God gives them this strong message of judgment. And the Israelites think that they're safe, because they had this story of salvation, the story of God taking them out of captivity in Egypt and saving them and bringing them to the promised land. And they think, we're God's people. God's done these things for us. We're safe. But God actually says to them, do you really think, Israel, that you're different than Cush, which is Ethiopia? Do you think you're different for me than Ethiopia is? Which their response would have been, of course we are. Ethiopia is not God's people. We are. Why would you even make that comparison? God goes on to say through Amos in verse 7, did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arameans from Kir? So what God's saying there is these other nations, the Arameans and the Philistines, they're not native to the land that they're living in either. They came from other places, and I was the God who orchestrated that. I brought them here too. You are special to me because I've specifically saved you, but don't think that makes you immune to my judgment when you sin. You don't get exempt from being my people. In that way, you're just like everybody else. God says, all the nations of the world are responsible to me. And the way that I've worked among you has been a blessing, but it doesn't exempt you. It doesn't exempt you from the way you're supposed to live. And so he goes again into this judgment in verse 8. It says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on this sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Okay, but then it changes. He says, yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. He's going to punish the sinful, but there's hope. It's not everyone's going to be completely destroyed. Verse 11 to the end of the chapter are really amazing because they say this. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. In the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter will be the one treading new grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exalted people, Israel. I will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So, what God says is this. I will destroy the sinners. And actually, later on, Judah, the southern nation that was doing better, they're going to go into captivity too. But one day, I'm going to bring back the remnant, the leftovers of my people, and I'm going to put them back in this land. And I'm going to rebuild for them. And the descendant of King David, who's the rightful king, is going to be on the throne again. And it's going to be a beautiful place. The mountains are going to drip with wine. There's going to be such bountiful harvests that the people who are harvesting are going to run out of time, and the planters are going to come up behind them and say, hey, we need to plant new stuff. It's going to be amazing. And it's nice that Amos ends on a note of hope, because it's been so much doom and gloom all the way through. It's been destruction and judgment and wrath. But what does this got to do with delighting in God's word? The answer is this. These prophecies are more about more than just one nation being restored back to their homeland. These prophecies the Israelites were waiting for a long time. They clung to it as they were in captivity. And even after they came back from captivity, there was still no king on the throne. And so prophecies like this, they look forward to the time when the true king, the chosen one of God, would come and restore the nation of Israel. They called this person the Messiah. Next week, Sean's going to preach to us about the triumphal entry, which the people of Israel saw as the fulfillment of prophecies like this. Here is our king, the son of David, come to restore the nation of Israel, who is still under captivity and controlled by Rome. And yet this king, Jesus, was so much more than they understood. More than just a man who came to destroy sinners. He was God become a man, come to be destroyed for sinners. He came and he died in our place for our sins. Took the punishment that we deserve, and then rose again victorious. And this king set up a kingdom that wasn't just a political nation in a geographical location. As it says in these verses, all the nations that bear the name of God, whether that's Ethiopia or Israel or Canada or Jordan or whatever else, they are free to join this new kingdom. It's open to all the nations of the world, and all that needs to happen is that we need to say, Jesus is our King. He is my God who died for my sins. I've been forgiven because of him, and now I can follow him as my King. And that message that's in even books like Amos, in a little bit, you start to see the seeds of it. It's right there back from Genesis. It's all the way through, and we see the fulfillment, which is what we're talking about this Easter, of these prophecies that are pointing to Jesus. That's good news. It's incredible news. And even books like Amos that are so much about the wrath and judgment of God, when we read them in light of the gospel, understanding who Jesus is and what he's done for us, then we look at this wrath of God against sin and think, man, God loves me. Look at what Jesus took for me. Look what I deserved, like the Israelites deserve, this judgment. Because I reject God's word. I don't delight in it the way that I should. I don't follow it the way that I should. I sin. I don't treat people the way that I should. I deserve this wrath of God, and yet Jesus took it for me. This king, the son of David who came, is the God of the universe who died for my sins as a human being. That's good news. And that's news that we need to delight in. This same Thursday, after we got Samantha to agree to go to bed, she asked me to help put her to bed, and so I did, and I went up, and when she was in bed, she pulled out this letter that her mom had written her, and she asked me to read it to her. Well, she started to pretend to read it and wasn't reading what it says because she can't read, and then she asked me to read it to her, and it basically said something like, Samantha, I'm so glad that you're my daughter. I love you so much. It's such a privilege to be your mommy. I love you. And Susie signed it, and Samantha was so excited about this letter. She was so excited that her mom had written her this letter and that she loved her, and she wanted to show it to me and try to understand it even though she couldn't read. We have a letter written to us by God that says, I love you even though you don't deserve it. Man, you should understand even a little bit of the wrath that I have against your sin, and yet I gave it to Jesus for you. I love you. I love being your God. I love being your Father. I want you to know me. I want you to live a life that's fulfilled and good. We have that in the Bible. And like Samantha did with that letter, even though we don't always understand it, we need to ask people, like, what is this saying? Help me to understand what this is saying. We need to try and read it. We need to dig into it and look at this message of love from God, even as it's reflected in these hard passages about wrath and judgment. We need to want to share it with other people like she did. We need to be excited about it and delight in it. But we don't so often. We don't. Other things are more exciting to us. And that may always be the case because we're sinful. But God has said, I've given you my Holy Spirit to live in you, to help you to hate the things of the world more and more and love the things of God more and more, to change your heart, step by step, day by day. I've given you the church to encourage you and get together and talk. And we have small group Bible studies. We have prayer meetings. We have time that we get together. And I mean, even with this, we preach the Word of God. We sing the Word of God. We pray the Word of God to help us to delight in what it says. If we pray asking God to help us to delight less and less in Netflix and other things that are going on around us and more in what His Word says and the message that's there, He'll help us with this. To delight in it so that we want to share it, we want to live it out, we want to accept it. Even when there are parts in it we don't get, parts in it that seem distasteful to us, to know the God of the universe told us about Himself and how we can know Him. So we need a purpose in our hearts that we are not going to reject God's Word, that we're going to accept it, we're going to read it, we're going to take it in and study it and get to know it and understand this is God's Word, I need to live by it. I need to not just use it as a religious handbook or as an emergency escape plan, but as the thing that should shape my life. And as we get to know the message of the gospel that's in it more and more, and the gospel of God's love, we need to ask God to help us to delight in it, to be thankful for it, to be excited about it so that we can share it with others. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the book of Amos. Even though it's hard, it's difficult to understand, it's sometimes painful to read. It's got so much judgment and wrath in it, it's uncomfortable sometimes, Lord, but there's a message in there that is so important for us. Pray that you'd help us to understand that your word is important for us, it's useful for us, it's literally the words of God. So we need to accept it, we need to live it out, and we need to be delighted in it. Lord, help us with those things. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.